Today's reading is Hosea 11, 1 through 11. In the Blue Pew Bible, it's on page 757. Again, Hosea 11, 1 through 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. My name is Brett Sweet. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Christian Fellowship Central, where we exist to glorify God. We do that, Lord willing, through gospel-centered worship, evangelism, discipleship, and community. If you're new here, we are in a series through the book of Hosea. We're about three quarters of the way through it. You'll notice we stopped at verse 11. Most scholars, in really the Hebrew, you'll notice in the footnotes of your ESV there, that's where the Hebrew chapter stops. So next week we'll come up, we'll pick up there and go actually into the beginnings of chapter 13. So would you please pray with me? And this has been the most encouraging and profound text in Hosea for me personally. So I'm very excited to preach this to you this morning. Lord, we're grateful for your goodness to us. We're thankful for your kindness to us and your patience to us. We're thankful that because of your perfect love for us in Jesus, you are for us and not against us. We're thankful that since you are the one who justifies, there is none who can condemn us. Lord, we rejoice that you not only make us citizens of your kingdom, you make us sons and daughters of you, the living God. And we pray, Lord, that that truth would penetrate our hearts this morning. Pray that we would come to you in faith and repentance and joy and worship. Pray that I would be helpful. I confess the truth you give us in your word, that I am nothing. That he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but the Lord God gives the growth. So we pray you would give growth to your people this morning. Send your spirit. Make Jesus beautiful to us this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. You begin to ask yourself, how did it come to this? You remember bringing that baby home in your arms, walking through the door. You never thought you could love anyone so much. 7 pounds, 6 ounces, a few weeks or months go by, and then you notice every time you look at her or him, the eyes light up, they shine, they're overjoyed to see you. They get a couple years older, and you're bouncing them on your knee, and they say, "Can you do it again, Daddy? Can you do it again?" And you do it again. And then they grab a hold of you and they say, "Daddy, I love you so much." You're the best daddy in the world, or you're the best mommy there ever was. Where did those kids go? Now you want to give up. Slamming doors, constant fighting, every conversation dripping with sarcasm. Or maybe they just ignore you or rarely acknowledge your presence. They could live without you. It's like they want you to give up on them. They wear clothes you know they'll hate. They choose friends they know you don't want them to choose. Did you really find that in their bedroom? What are they doing when you're not around? You don't want to give up. You try to move close to them. You try to help them know that you love them, but they just push you away even harder. It's like they want you to give up on them. They want you to leave them. Sure, people make all kinds of suggestions. Try this mode of schooling, homeschooling, boarding schools, private schools, different family activities. You just need to spend more time together, they say. You go on dinners, vacations, clubs, youth groups, projects. Nothing has made a difference. Is it time to give up? Would God understand you if you lived that reality? Hosea is about unfaithful people. A key theme has been how Israel, God's people, have been unfaithful. We saw in the early chapters how Israel is an unfaithful spouse. But if you go back to those early chapters, you also notice that Hosea and Gomer had children. And they had names like No Mercy and Not My People. Their relationship with their father was not great either, it seems, in that imagery. And so we take a break from that adulterous woman and we look at now a rebellious child here in Hosea 11. And we learn that this rebellious child is a lot like me and a lot like you. People who don't really want to listen to God, our Father, disobeying Him, eager, it seems, at times to harm ourselves, to push God away. Sometimes we want God to do nothing with us. We want Him to give up on us. Will He do that? Or maybe you're here and it's the other way around. You're wondering, have I finally pushed God too far? It's been a rough week or year or decade. Has God had enough of me? Is He done with me? Has He given up on me? I'm still a hypocrite. I'm still proud. There's the sexual sin. There's the unbelief. And we worry, is this the end of God's love toward us? Hosea 11 is going to answer with a resounding no. God will not give up on His people. That's something that we need to hear every single day. That's the huge idea of this chapter. God won't give up on His people. God will not give up on His people. It will not happen. God won't give up on His people. So Hosea 11 gives us insights actually into the very mind of God, the way He thinks. And we're going to ask four related questions that connect to that statement, God won't give up on His people. We're going to ask questions and tease them out. Some of them are already obvious, but let's ask them. The first one is, why won't God give up on His people? Why won't He do that? Then we'll look at, on whom won't God give up? Who is the group of people He won't give up on? On whom won't He give up? Then we'll zoom back out and say, who is this person? Who is this God who won't give up? Who won't give up on His people? And then the last question is, so what? If God doesn't give up on His people, so what? What's the point? So question number one, why won't God give up on His people? Why won't He do that? Why won't He just say enough's enough and give up on His people? Look at verses 1-4 with me. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offering to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. God won't give up on His people because He loves them, because of His love for them. What's His love like here? We look back at God bringing Israel out of Egypt, and what we see is there's three aspects of God's love. It's redemptive. He redeems people. It's elective. He chooses to do that. He's not forced to. And it's adoptive. He calls Israel his child. His love elects, adopts, and redeems. He could have called Israel just to be a mere slave, but he calls him to be a son. Be my child. Let me take care of you. He carried him in his arms, it seems. He trained the nation slowly on how to walk, seemingly holding the hands of the little Israel as they learn how to make their way in this world. He held their hands. He redeemed them out of idolatry, just as he had done in the times of Noah and Abraham and the patriarchs. All these idols they were worshiping, these false gods, God says, those are worthless. They won't help you. Let me help you. Let me redeem you. Redeems them from Egypt with all the supernatural power we see in those plagues. Why? Why did he do that? Because he loves Israel. And he provides for Israel. He's invested so much love in them that he won't give up on them. That's the amazing thing, those of you who are parents, you recognize this. You've invested so much love and energy into your child that no matter how much they seem to hate you and resist you, it's like you can't help but keep caring for them and loving them. You've done that for years. You've given so much. And what's interesting is that verse 2 hints at this idea that the more God tries to pour out and call out to them, actually the more they push him away and resist him, refuse him. Verse 1, though, if we go back, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, that verse is very interesting for Christians, though, because Hosea is looking backward to Israel coming out of Egypt. But we learn from Matthew's gospel that we're also supposed to look forward. Whether we realize it or not, that verse is pointing forward to Jesus, to another son, a better son. Jesus had a price on his head. King Herod is trying to kill anybody who might rival him as king. And so Jesus' family flees to Egypt. After Herod's death, Jesus' family comes back out of Egypt. And in Matthew 2:15, we read this. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. See, Israel had immense blessings as special objects of God's love. They were chosen. They were the chosen people. They were redeemed. They were adopted, but they did not walk with God in faith and faithfulness. They were a rebellious son. God called them through the prophets to come back again and again and again. Come back. The more he called, the more they pushed him away. They say they want to leave Egypt, but even after God redeems them, they say, well, you know what? It wasn't so bad back there. We had cucumbers. We had fish, onions. Maybe we could get back there. Israel is a rebellious son. Israel is going to be redeemed, and they're going to go and cross the Red Sea. And Jesus, the better true Israel, the better son, is going to come in, and he's going to cross the Jordan. He's going to go under the waters of the Jordan and come out at his baptism. Israel's going to come through the Red Sea and go into the wilderness and be tempted. Jesus, the better son, is going to come from out of his baptism and go into the wilderness and be tempted. And where Israel, that son, failed, Jesus, the better son, will succeed. He won't complain. He won't give in to false worship. He'll succeed. While they're there, they come out. They come out and God gives Moses this law on a mountain, and Jesus comes out of the wilderness. What does he do? He goes up on a mountain and he gives the full meaning of the law in his Sermon on the Mount. All of these things. Israel, as Abraham's offspring, was supposed to be a means of blessing to the nations, but they failed. Jesus, the better son, the true Israel, though, will succeed, and he's going to extend love to all sorts of people, every type of person. Jews and Gentiles. Jesus is the better Israel. Israel failed, and that failure followed the people for generations, even to Hosea's time. But Jesus succeeded. And the people who are united to him, his success, victory, follows his people everywhere they go. If you're living apart from Christ, you face judgment and hell. There's not really good news for you unless you turn and receive Christ. Matthew tells us that Jesus lived as the fulfillment of what this passage is speaking about in Hosea. So join the true and better Israel. Join. Come. Let Jesus be the fulfillment for you. Don't rely on your ability to keep and fulfill the law. You'll fail. Jesus' perfection was the adoption price. Someone didn't have, nobody had to love you. God the Father didn't have to love you. But he has adopted you. He's paid the fee so you can be part of the family. And it was the cost of his son, Jesus. It's been fully paid. Practice receiving God's love as his child. What does that look like? One thing I notice, it's a great joy to watch families interact. And one thing I notice is as much as your children recognize me and call me Pastor Brett and things like that, they don't come up to me all the time with all their questions. And they don't always come up to me full of trust because they don't really quite know me, even though they recognize me. So how do we embrace God as our Father the way we see this here? It's the way we would approach our most trusting and trusted Father, some of which we've had and some of us have not had that. But we might say something like this, Father, man, I've got a question. Can I ask you this question? Would you help me? Father, can I see a bit more of what you're like today? Can I watch you at work in some way? Father, I know I've sinned, but I know that I'm still your son. That doesn't break my relationship with you as your child. Jesus has been the perfect son, and when you look at me, you see his righteousness, and you can say, this is my beloved son or daughter in whom I'm well pleased. So I'm going to come to you again and again. And like Israel, our relationship with God begins with his love in choosing us and redeeming us and adopting us. And if God is so committed to start something like that at such a high price, you should be confident he's not going to give up on you either. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, Paul says in the New Testament. God won't give up on his people. He won't give up on us. Why? Because of his love. Now let's review another question. Question number two. On whom won't God give up? On whom? Who are the people God won't give up on? Some of us never use the word whom. I usually don't. But on whom won't God give up? That's the right English. We've already answered that with his people. It's his people. But notice something about his people. What do we learn about his people here? We're going to look at verse 2 again, and then verses 5 through 7. Verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Now verse 5, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. So God won't give up on his people. And what are his people like here? They're people who refuse to come the more they are called. Many parents have had toddlers that it seems like somehow the toddler gets in his mind that this is a game. Say, hey, come here. Ha! And they run away. They think it's a game. That's what Israel is like. They think this is a game. The more God calls, the more they run away. They're bent on turning away. The only thing these people are committed to is resisting God. They want nothing to do with him. They want him to give up on them. They want him to say, God, just leave me alone. Give up on me, okay? You're calling, I'm not answering. Get the picture. The consequences for this, see, God's a good father, is not to let that just go. He's going to discipline them. He's going to teach them. And the discipline here is not to let them go back to Egypt, but to actually be conquered by the Assyrians. They're going to come, they're going to invade. All sorts of horrible things are going to happen. We're going to see that at the end of chapter 13. Horrible, horrible things. Torture and cruelty. And this is exactly what they want. They want Assyria. They're bent on turning away from God the more he calls. They want God to give up on them. They wanted life without God's care and blessing. And God's going to say, well, I love you. Let's see how that works. So imagine here, if we go back in time, imagine a society whose whole system, the whole system for the way the society was constructed, now the people look back and say, oh, it was horrible. Why did we set up a society on those grounds? It's all backwards. It's hateful. And imagine a society where people who are liars succeed. People don't really seem to care whether it's the truth or not. It's just part of the fabric of society, and nobody should behave differently. It's lying's fine. There's no outrage about that. People just join in. Imagine a society where adultery is so prevalent that there's actually industry built around it, like prostitution, pornography, things like that. Or maybe they're just like idol worshipers. Instead of spending their time talking to God or the living people around them, they just go and stare at inanimate objects. People who practice witchcraft by looking for guidance some other way other than God's word. Maybe they look at the signs in the heavens, or they spin wheels or bottles or who knows what. Imagine a society that's anti-God. There are child abusers, wife beaters, thieves, con artists, drug addicts, defiant children. Now, what am I describing right now? Maybe I'm describing America, but I know I'm describing Israel in Hosea's time. For 200 years after the kingdom is divided, all of these sorts of sins are going on all the time. And all of this, every once in a while, we recognize, ooh, that exists in me sometimes. We don't become God's people by being Americans, just so you know. I've heard that. Of course I'm a Christian. I'm an American. We become God's people by turning from these sins and trusting Jesus, recognizing we forfeited the right to be approved and loved and accepted, and yet recognizing that he does love us. We don't rely on our perfection, we rely on his perfection. Here's the wonderful thing about our God. These are the people God won't give up on. These are the people God won't give up on. That sort of people. God won't give up on his people because he loved them. He won't give up on them even though they've embraced sin and want him to give up on them for centuries. Now, question number three, who won't give up on his people? Who won't give up on his people? Now, this is obvious from our main idea, God, right? We need to see why this is significant. Why won't God give up on his people? Who is this God? Who is he? Look at verses 8 and 9. We get to actually hear God's thoughts here. How can I give up on you, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Those towns that start with A and Z there are just small villages near Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were destroyed when God released his wrath on those areas in Genesis. They were destroyed under God's judgment. God wants us to be clear about something right here. He's not going to treat his people that way. He's a father to Israel. This is something super profound in these verses. God is saying something here. In verse 9, "For I am God and not man." Here's what I think God is saying. God is saying that if any mere human was in God's position, it can be the nicest person you've ever imagined. Could be the Buddha. It could be Mr. Rogers. It could be your beloved granny. So kind. I really think that what God is saying here is there is not a single human being, no matter how nice they might be, who would not destroy Israel in this situation. Not a single one. Saying, there is not a single person who would not destroy Israel after this constant spiritual adultery. All this behavior and attitude of a rebellious teenager or defiant toddler, the most patient human father would finally say, enough's enough. Enough. I can't tolerate you continuing to murder your siblings. I can't tolerate you continuing to burn down houses and we just move and do nothing. Every human being would finally say, enough's enough. It's gone on long enough. But God is not going to do that. Why? Why? And the answer is surprising. It's because God is holy. It's because God is holy. Now, God's holiness is the reason he has wrath. A lot of us get this. We get this idea that God is pure and free from sin, and therefore he can't just tolerate sin indefinitely. It's got to be punished. We get that. That's why there's a hell. But holiness has a more basic meaning than just purity from sin. See, some of us, we know God's got to punish it. He can't tolerate sin. He's pure. Holiness has this idea of separateness, of otherness, of being different. He's different. That's his holiness. And it's his holiness, verse 9 tells us, as to why he doesn't expand wrath on his people and on us. It's his holiness, it's not just his holiness is why there might be hell. It's his holiness is why there's heaven. We would destroy the people of Israel because we are human. These people would be expelled and discarded by anyone except the Holy One of God. As I read this chapter, I thought to myself, you know what this reminds me of? This reminds me of the prodigal son. I write it down in my notes and I think I'm pretty clever. And then I turn to commentaries, and you know who else thinks about the prodigal son when they read this chapter? Everyone. just a reminder, like, oh yeah, that's right. I'm not really very exceptional. And what do we see in the prodigal son in Luke's gospel? A son like this son. Son that says, Father, I don't really want anything to do with you. Just give me the goods. I'm going to move away. I'm going to live the opposite of how you taught me to live. Just give me your inheritance. And how does he spend his money? We learn and he wastes it. It's on prostitutes. Getting away from his father, making a mess of things. No doubt, someone who lives that way harmed others in other ways too. That's the sort of thing. And so when he wishes he could eat the slop of a filthy pig, when he comes to his senses, he thinks up this speech. Father, okay, like what can I say that will make Dad kind of at least sort of for me? Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Could I be treated as one of your servants, maybe? But that's not what the father does. He can't even get the words out of his mouth. His father runs out welcomes him. This is grace. This is why Christians believe in salvation by grace alone. The son has done no good thing, just rebelled. He started to turn back in repentance, and God races out, welcomes him. Other fathers would have nothing to do with that son, especially in that culture. They've been disrespected so much, disobeyed so much, hated so much. This is the end of our relationship, son. You're no son of mine. But God is different. He's the holy. This father is different. He's other. He's holy. He hasn't given up on his son. He runs to his son. He's alive. He throws a party, actually, for the son. And the father represents the God and Father in this passage as well. So having a very high view of God actually helps us embrace God's love. Remembering that God is holy, remembering that holiness is kind of the core, if we would say, attribute of who God is. The angels don't cry out, love, love, love. They don't cry out, peace, peace, peace. They don't cry out, wrath, 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 but holy, holy, holy. And this holiness means God's not just a God with wrath, but a God with love and mercy who won't give up on his people. And on this side of the cross, we actually know how that comes to be. Jesus is the perfect Israel, representing us perfectly, representing Israel, the perfect son, perfectly, earning perfect righteousness, paying, but then going to the cross and paying for sin's consequences. Paying for it, done. Taking the just wrath of a holy God, and he's not just looking elsewhere or ignoring it. He's solving the problem of those sins, isn't he? Jesus takes it all, every drop. There's none left. So if you are one of God's people, it's because the perfect son took wrath for you. A disobedient son. He was punished in your place. And that means now, God the Father embraces you. If he's given up his son, how will he not give you every good thing? He won't give up on us. I'm not sure if this is from the Lord or not, but as I was driving in, I was reminded of a verse from Luke's gospel that Jesus speaks. It says, little flock, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God takes pleasure in many things, and one of the things he's taking pleasure in, if you are one of God's little flock, is to give you the kingdom of God. He's for you. He's not saying, I adopted them. I guess I better provide for them. No, he's joyfully giving you his kingdom. Your sons, because he's the Holy One. He won't give up on you. This should be so incredibly comforting for you and for me. If you're here thinking, I wonder if I finally screwed it up enough. Fill in the blank. I don't know the thing that's on your mind. Abortions, divorces, adultery, pornography, lies, deception. I don't know. Don't have any idea. Maybe you just realize you are just a hypocrite. You don't really believe this. You've been faking it for years. And you wonder, is it too far? Has God given up on me? No. God is not like man. There is no three strikes and you're out law. So when you wonder who could possibly welcome you, who could possibly love you, who could possibly forgive you, Hosea says, chapter 11, this is who? The Holy One in your midst. And that's another thing, another point we need to get across. He's not just God out there. He's present with his people. If you read Zechariah and Revelation, as it's quoted elsewhere, God moves in the midst of these candles and these lampstands. And those are churches. He's present with his people. He knows of our sins, yes, but he also knows our pains and our weaknesses. And he has compassion. I'm not always very compassionate. But here it says, look at verse 8. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. In God's heart, he is gentle and lowly. When everyone else would be hard on you, he isn't. When everyone else would say, you've had your chances, he isn't. He doesn't say that. He's your father. So many of us have baggage from this. I can think of ways my father has let me down. But we got to remember, God is not like a merely human father. He has perfect compassion. You may be suffering and you might be wondering why. Why is this? Maybe you've been asking for, if we think that imagery of Jesus again, maybe it could be you've been asking for a serpent. And God's giving you actually a fish. See, Jesus says, if you ask for a fish, he won't give you a serpent. You ask for a stone, he won't. You ask for an egg, he won't give you a stone. But some of us, we actually ask for the wrong things. And then God gives us what we actually need. We didn't ask for this, God. We didn't ask for this suffering, this hardship. God says, I'm giving you actually what you need right now. It's a little bit discipline. It's a little bit hard. Maybe I'm taking something away. But I'm treating you better than any human father would. Merely human fathers would abandon you by now. Parents, quick comment. We need to imitate our Heavenly Father here. We need to imitate his patience with us. We need to cut back on the yelling. We need to put an end to the guilt tripping. We need to give consequences as God does, but we cannot withdraw our love from our children in any way. We can't do that. Not an option. God won't give up on his people because of his love. And it's his people that he doesn't give up on, no matter how sinful, messy, and challenging they are. He doesn't give up on them because he's God. He's the Holy One. And now the last question. Question number four. So what? So what if God won't give up on his people? If God won't give up on his people and they're bent on turning away, is this just some sort of standoff? No. No, much better. Does God just sadly, powerlessly want his people to come and he does nothing? No. Look at verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. The so what is God actually transforms his people. He actually changes them so that we want to come back to him. We're bent on turning away. God says, you'll hear my call, and you're going to come back. God seems to be saying that no matter where the people are, that idea of that word for east there is almost certainly referring to Assyria, where the people are going to be taken away. And that word for west actually is the word for the sea, used for the Mediterranean Sea, almost as if the dead are going to come out of the sea if they're God's people and be brought home. So this is like a point saying death is not going to stop God from transforming his people. Death will bring people back to him even after they've died if they are his people. I'm not saying there's a chance for repentance after death. I'm merely saying death can't stop God's plans for you, bringing you home. He hasn't given up on his people. So what God does is he brings them home. Now some of this imagery is interesting. There's sort of some trembling, some timidity, I think is the right word. But what we recognize, though, is that these people hear God's call and they come back. So it could be, maybe, God's breaking you a little bit. That might be the case. But that might be actually the proof he hasn't given up on you. Discipline is not the worst thing that can happen to us. The worst thing would be neglect. Just not care at all. So maybe you're here and you just want to hide. Maybe you're here and you just don't even know why you're here. Well, we want to be a church that's as patient, trying to be as patient as God is. We need you to be patient with us. Maybe you just need to open yourself up to God directly. Or maybe you need to do it indirectly by speaking with people around you, asking for help. I don't know. Maybe you think, could God be this patient and loving? Think, well, God's hands and feet are his church. Maybe I should see if they'll be patient and loving. And honestly, they'll make mistakes. We'll make mistakes. But we might be the only place that even tries. Now, church, can we love the victim and the addict and the skeptic and the annoying person and the arrogant person and the person with disabilities and the person from the other political party? Can we love them with a patient love that shows them that God is patient and doesn't give up on people and transforms them? Can we do that as a church? If we have the Holy Spirit, we can, because we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy One is not just in our midst. He's in us. We mess up at this. Yes, I get it. We recognize, we look back at the last year and said, oh, I should have said that differently. I shouldn't have said anything. But I've seen God change you. Some of you, you know you are not who you used to be. And that's because you recognize the Holy One has called you. It's been the so what. He's transformed me. He hasn't given up on me. Hosea, the book of Hosea, has three sections. They all say really hard things, but they all end with a really confident hope. This is the end of that second section. It's the end of it. And the so what is, God is not giving up on you. So think about that. Many parents give up on their children. Many children give up on their parents. Many employers give up on their employees. Many pastors give up on their churches. Many spouses give up on their other spouse. Generals have given up on their armies in battle. God won't do that. He will not do that. He has called you to, he has begun a good work in you. He's given you his Spirit. He will not give up on you. Let me say it again. He won't give up on you. Hear it again. He won't give up on you. Hear it again. He won't give up on you. He's not going to give up on us. Even maybe when we want to give up on ourselves. The Holy One is in your midst. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would really believe what we find here. That in all our sins and all our sufferings, all our failures, you're still for us and not against us. And we confess that's not because we are good, but because you are holy. And you've proven your holiness and love by sending your Son Jesus. So we pray that no one would leave here without being humbled and transformed and coming to you, even if it's in trembling. We pray we would have confidence that death cannot separate us from your plans for us, your good plans to give us the kingdom. We pray all of this with the hope that you will transform us as individuals and as a church body together. For Jesus' glory, amen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper as we do.